maybe some of you remember this movie from back in the 90s. A river runs through it. The movie was based roughly on the life of Norman MacLean. Norman MacLean wrote the book, The River Runs Through It, and from that the movie was made. The movie takes place in Missoula, Montana area, and it's around the beginning of the early 20th century. It spans a time before World War II. Before World War I started, right up to it, into the part of the Great Depression, even up to the point of Prohibition. So it covers that kind of time period. You know, Tom Skerritt played the dad, the father in the movie, John, and he was, it was a pastor, he was a Presbyterian minister. I would call him, from what I can remember of the movie, a rather stern guy, but yet a guy that I thought was fair in the way he interacted with his two sons, Norman, who was played by Craig Schaefer, and Pat, who was played by Brett, or is it Paul? Whichever. Paul, I think, who was played by Pitt. He spent a lot of time with those boys on the river. You know, he would take them for walks on the river, and he used, they were homeschooled, and he used everything to teach these boys, and not only, you know, regular subjects, but he taught Bible through the river. He taught them about God, his creation, all the things he did, and this is what he did. Now, I ran across this week what I thought was a different take, completely different take on the movie than I remembered having, from a guy that wrote a review on it, and here's what he wrote that I thought was the different take. He says the river became the focal point of their family life and the catalyst for everything significant that takes place in their individual lives. It was walking along the banks of the river on Sunday afternoon that the father forged a relationship with his young boys, turning over rocks, teaching them about the world and about life and about the God who made it all. Now, this take isn't different here so far. Okay, yeah, that's kind of what I saw. And, you know, if you remember, he taught his two boys how to fly fish, and he used, what they call those things that do it? They do a meter thing. I used it, and he taught them with that, whatever that meter, metronomic thing. But he taught his two kids, you know, how to fly fish for trout. And one of the things they were allowed to do once their schooling was done for the day, they two young boys in the river there, they were gone. I mean, they grabbed their fly rods and off to the river they went. Now, of the two boys, Paul became the more talented of the two when it came to fishing, and Paul was also, Norman was more reserved, more studious, serious, better behaved than Paul was. He was kind of a rebellious little kid, always getting his nose into places, you know, where they weren't supposed to be. So, in one, as they grew to become teenagers, remember, this part of the movie I remembered, they stole a boat, which got them in a world of trouble, but they took off down the Missoula River to run the rapids in that boat, and they got in a whole world of trouble over this. Now, as I said, Paul becomes better of the two fishermen, and as the boys grow up, Norman goes off back east. I think he went to Dartmouth. He becomes an English professor. Brad goes up to Helena. He becomes a reporter, and he continues living his kind of wild and crazy life. And, Norman worries a ton about his brother because he's cool. He thinks he's going to get in trouble and he's going to have problems. But Norman stays away for a good time, finishes college, teaches for a while, and decides, you know, he wants to go home. He go back to his roots. He had questions about himself. So first, you know, they get back together, the two brothers, and immediately, you know, they spend their time doing what they love best. And that is going out and fishing. Now, as they get moved toward the end of the story, before you get to the end, Norman finds a young lady, he's going to marry her, took a job at the University of Chicago as a English professor, and of course Paul continues on with his life that, as it is, drinking and carrying on, doing things that he probably shouldn't be doing. But they decide, before Norman goes back east, last time to get together with Dad, and they'll all go fishing, and they did. You know, they all go fishing and have a great time, and Paul catches this enormous trout that pulls him down the stream for a bit. If you remember any of this, this is what happens. It pulls him down, and Annie comes out, takes a picture, and they split. Well, ultimately what happens is Paul gets in a fight, in a bar fight, and he gets himself killed. Is what happens to him. Now, where his story becomes different to me, or his take, is Wilkerson, and that's the guy who I read, he says that the river is the protagonist, the main character. And the river is the main character from his perspective in the entire movie, where I took the main character to be the two kids, and particularly being Paul. That's kind of who I took to be the main character as time was given. But here's kind of what he says, and he concludes this up. He says, the McLean family knew failure and success and laughter and fighting and change and disappointment. But always the river was there. It was the defining force in the spiritual center of the family. Montana would have been just a wilderness. Their home, four walls and a roof. Their individual lives, just sound and fury, if not for the river running through it. Now, he is saying that what gave meaning to their lives, what gave cohesiveness to their lives, what gave their lives the purpose that it had, was this river. I would like to suggest to you that there's a river that runs through the life of every believer. It is a river that is intended to give life the highest possible meaning. It is a river that is intended to give the believer the greatest amount of fulfillment that he or she can find in this life. When people ask, what is the purpose of life? This river defines the purpose. And to me, the river is the glory of God. It is the glory of God. See, if again, one could debate, I'm not a movie critic, so I would not even begin to do that. But if, as Wilkerson thought, that the river really is the main focal point of this family's life, that it was the catalyst, he said, the catalyst for everything significant that took place in their individual lives, then I would suggest, perhaps, that the catalyst for our life, the catalyst for all the things that we do in life, ought be the river of the glory of God. The scripture says, for of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. So for all of eternity, one of the things all of eternity will be about will be what? Bringing glory to God forever. Perhaps we might think of this life as a dress rehearsal for what we'll be doing through all eternity. The ultimate end of everything that we do through all eternity, maybe I can't give you all the details, some I know, a handful, but the end's right there. Be the glory of God forever. Romans 11:36. 1 Corinthians 10:31. That's why I said maybe this life ought to think of it as a dress rehearsal. For what does the Holy Spirit write to the Apostle Paul there? Whether therefore you eat or drink. These are basics of life. Kind of, for me, they're mundane things of life. Well, second thing, you pray for Pat. She's now lost 7 pounds since she left the hospital. My wife's down to 110 pounds. Tell her, well, I don't feel like eating, so I don't care. You eat anyway. I don't never want to eat either. But I force myself once a day. You can force yourself 5 times a day. Eat, okay? But it's eating and drinking, they're mundane things of life. They're routine things. To paraphrase him, whatever thing you're doing, little, big, small, in between, it makes no difference. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. The glory of God ought to be focal point for all of us. When I rise in the morning, I should ask myself, Carl, what's your goal today? Because I have all kinds of them. I need to make sure the order is right. One is to bring glory to God. Now here's all these sub-goals. How do I do them in order to make the objective happen? So when we got to our point in the study of dealing with zeal of believers and understanding that one aspect of zeal is bringing glory to God, that's one of the differences between the human enthusiasm and real zeal. Real genuine zeal seeks to bring glory to God. So the question, well, how? How do we do that? Particularly in light, not just in light that we're the temple of God, but in light, that should be a primary goal in life. How do we do that? So I have goals for my business. Well, how are you going to achieve those? Trust me, there was a whole list of sub-things that go underneath that. There should be things that go underneath this. Well, how do I do this? And the things shouldn't come from my mind. Because my thoughts are not your thoughts. Your ways are not my ways. And sure enough, whatever I would list would be wrong. It's not like the business. Very different. And so we've gone to the scripture to look. And the second thing that we have found is the first one, to follow the example of Christ, especially with emphasis upon walking in obedience to the word. And the second I'm trying to get through is to bear much fruit. It is because bearing of fruit, according to John chapter 15, verses 1 through 8, Philippians 1, 9 through 11, if you'd like to turn there, that's where I'm going to be this morning, in Colossians 1, 9 and 10, all tell us the bearing of fruit glorifies God. We see this in Paul's prayer for the Philippian believers. That prayer reveals with clarity the reality that fruit in a believer's life glorifies God. The content of the prayer, in other words, what Paul, he tells me what he said to God when he went into prayer. This is what I petition God. Here's what I said. Well, what he said is contained in verse 9, which we have been through. And this I pray. What do you pray, Paul? That your love may continue growing, abounding yet more and more in epinosis, knowledge, and in all judgment, aesthesis, which we have covered, Philippians 1:9. The purpose of the prayer, or purposes of the prayer, verse 10, we have three. That ye may approve things that are excellent, purpose 1. Purpose 2, that ye may be sincere. Purpose 3, that ye may be without offense till the day of Christ. We have covered purpose 1. And now this morning, I want to pick up with purpose number 2. That ye may be sincere. Or some texts say that you may be without offense. A couple of things are not on the screen, just notes that I would like you to maybe put in your own mind. When he says in the verse, maybe I should back that up, that ye may approve things, or that you might be. The words ye may, or that it, come not for the cross, sorry, but ye may be, those words, ye may be, or translation of the Greek state of being verb, so it's a state of supposed to be. The important part of this is supposed to be the continual state. That's the verb here is a present tense verbal, meaning that this is to be our continual state of being. This is also a subjunctive mood, which tells me this wasn't happening yet at Philippi. It was objectively possible. That's what the subjunctive mood does. It takes it relates the action to reality and says this is something that is objectively possible, but other things have to happen for it to become a reality. That's all it means. So it's not yet happening, but it is an objective reality in the life of these believers. Now, the objective reality of their becoming sincere rests upon something. It rests upon their love for God and for believers continuing to grow. Okay? If in order for you or I to become sincere or blameless or whatever text used and without offense, this has to happen. This has to keep on growing. If it doesn't, it's just not going to become a reality. And when you see the full full meaning of both the words sincere without offense, you'll understand why this is a critical issue, why this is important that we continue growing in our love as defined last week. I'm not going back over that, but as we defined it last week, not some ushy-gushy emotional feeling, but the way those terms are explained by the Scripture, that's what has to continue growing for God, for believers, for unbelievers. And if that doesn't happen, then we're going to fall short of being ilikrines. That is the word translated sincere. Ilikrines literally means unmixed. Unmixed. That's the literal sense of the word. Now, I could not come up with a single English word. I'd be a horrible translator. I guess they did as good as they could. I couldn't think of a better one. But it's not incorrect. I would even say sincere is incorrect. But they're both incomplete. This doesn't tell me what I'm supposed to become. I'm going to identify for you that the word means unmixed, and then do a second thing with it. Here is a definition from Liddell and Scott's Greek English Lexicon of ilikrines: unmixed, without alloy. That's the primary meaning, and that helps. A secondary meaning, you could translate it pure, simple, absolute. And a third, and the furthest meaning, and I don't like to get any further away from reality than I have to, is sincere. I mean, every one of those are legitimate meanings for the word. King James picked sincere. If we look at a Greek English lexicon by Artin Gingrich and other early Christian literature, again, you see the first meaning, unmixed, without alloy. It's nice when you see the lexicons are absolutely consistent. And the way these guys, where do they get these meanings? From the papyri that I talked about. They sort it through and they read all of these things, and hundreds of thousands of them, and they see how the word's been used. Okay, and they both agree. That's primary. Well, let's try a third one. And this third lexicon that I have up, and I can't even remember who I stuck up at this point, I think it was the Theological Lexicon of the New Testament by Cecilus and Spick. But what it says is, what is certain, you can underscore this, they're sure, its basic meaning is without mixture. Now, from that, they draw the conclusion, hence, pure, distinct, in the sense in which current parlance, pure, is used for gold that is unalloyed, wine that is not mixed with water, air that is not fouled with fumes. I would stay with the word unmixed and then add two more words to it. Either unmixed or without mixed motives. So that, now at least that helps me in the context. I've got a pretty good idea of why it is that my love needs to grow for God, for the believer, and for the unbeliever, so that what I am doing is being done without mixed motives. Because particularly if you get involved with situations like at Philippi, I know that we have two believers at Philippi who are having some sort of disputation. There's some sort of disagreement. And I know that the pastor of the church, the elders, and the deacons of the church, they're being called upon to become involved to help settle this issue, to get these two women on the same track one with another, to bring an end to the disputation, to the disagreement. Well, the reason you need unmixed motives, or doing this without mixed motives, what if you actually like one of those two ladies more than the other? Do you think it's possible if you have, do you like every believer equally the same? And I'm going to be stone honest. Not me, okay? I love them all the same. But do I like every believer the same? No. It's just, that's usually my problem, because the way my temperament is, my personality is it tries to interact with somebody else's. You know, I'm not yet whole. I'm not yet complete. So there's still dents and grunts and cracks in my soul, which I relate to other people with. So maybe if I had to make a decision between, say, Lady A or Lady B or Man A, Man B, I've got to be sure that I don't make the decision based upon motives that are not proper. Well, I like her better. I'm going to side with her. I got stuck in a situation, and I can give you an illustration for it. I was asked to serve as an arbitrator between a Christian and a Christian company over a difference of a serious difference of what the two thought they could get away with, what their contract said. Now, the people of the corporation, I didn't know very well. I did know the individual believer very well. Because when they got together originally to make their agreement, the first thing in their agreement says that they would seek Christian arbitration before going to court. That was a good biblical thing, you know. And I was one of the three people they picked. Now, would it be possible, because I was a very good friend, and with one of the people that were involved, and a good working friend with one of the other guys involved, and I knew nobody. No, I knew nobody in the corporation. Unfortunately, I didn't have to do it. They resolved the issue, thankfully. But you know, when I was told you're going to have to do this, I began to struggle. Okay, well, you have to remember when you walk in there, you don't know anybody. You have to be absolutely objective. You cannot let your decision between these different parties who are all believers, you cannot let your decision be made based on the fact that you have strong feelings and ties to one of these people. Okay? And that's the thought process here. And that's why our love needs to continue growing, so that we can do this without mixed motives. I want to show you this word elekrines in a couple of other contexts that you can get a sense for. Before I do that, I would like to show you what I think we have to be careful, what one has to be careful of when you're in this situation. Paul writes this to the Corinthians. He says, "For we are not as many. And I repeat it, because nothing has changed today, okay? Nothing has changed in the church today. There are still many. They're the majority who corrupt the Word of God. But how does Paul do it? As of sincerity, without mixed motives. Now, these other people, they have mixed motives, that's his point. But as of God, in the sight of God. So we speak in Christ. We speak Christ without mixed motives. Well, you have many who are kapluo. Kapluo literally means to peddle in an aggressive, dishonest way, hiding things in order to get you to buy something. Somebody who kapluos today. I have no problem. He's dead. He's dead, I guess. But I have no problem mentioning Paul Crouch's name as somebody who kapluo. What did he do? He would tell people they need all these hundreds of thousands of dollars in order to get a new whatever, and we need the money coming. He just had money coming where he had in his own bank account by himself that he could have paid for some of these things he offered. What did he do? He hid the truth. He hid the truth about his own personal wealth. He hid the truth about what he was taking out of that ministry. He hid the truth about the number of homes they held in order to do what? And he was peddling. He was peddling a gospel. Now I use the words a gospel, not the. He was peddling a gospel. I've told you before, and I found this one, so I had to get it up. When I was a kid, I lived in the part of Kansas City, and I remember this back in the very early 50s, where we had produce truck guys come around. And why the ladies bought from him, I guess maybe we didn't have a choice back then, but he was called the huckster truck. That's exactly what that old truck looked like. Exactly what it looked like. And of course, the huckster truck, what he would do, he always had these nice, pretty, shiny things out in his little basket that you could see. But when you got home, and always had a nice couple ones. If you bought tomatoes, for example, on top, it looked good. Get home and you'd find some that didn't look so good. He was peddling in a dishonest manner, okay? Not with sincerity. He had mixed motives. His mixed motives were, I want to unload this stuff that I've got here before it becomes nothing other than used to go to the garbage can so I can make a profit. His motives were mixed. Yeah, I want to give him some food. I need to buy food. I'm here. But a mixed motive. And that's what Paul says these hucksters have. I found this as, I thought this was a really pretty good illustration of having improper. See, again, the right motive, I'm not going to back all the way up, but what's the right motive for doing things? Love for God, love for the believer, love for the unbeliever. That's the right motive. That's supposed to be the only motivation that we have. It's not because, well, if I do this, I'm going to look good to the group. Hey, they'll be proud of me. Or if I do this, then Steve's going to owe me one. That's a mixed motive. The motive needs to be because I desire what is in the best interest, and this is the short definition, but I desire in the best interest, in light of eternity, that which is best for you. That's my motive. Why would I decide X in a given situation? Because it is my conviction, my belief, that that is the very best thing for Liz in light of eternity's values. And that's what should be my motivation. That's what it means to be sincere. You can be sincere, be sincerely wrong. And that's a problem I have with the word sincere. I mean, you really can. Sincerity doesn't cover it. This guy, Dr. Harold Sala, is the founder of God Guidance International Ministry. And he got a good taste while he was in Hong Kong of being somebody trying to huckster him. So he was there, and so he thought, while I'm there, here's what he wrote. Wanting to save some money, good idea. I decided to buy the lens for my camera in Hong Kong. So he goes into the store and he tells the store owner, I want a 28 to 70 zoom lens for a Minolta Maximum. I told the shopkeeper. He went to the shelf and he brought out the familiar blue and white Minolta box. Carefully unwrapped the lens. I removed the plastic wrapper and began to examine it. Smart guy. That's when I noticed a fine line of print inside the rim of the lens containing an unknown brand. It was a knockoff made by a Hong Kong company, not a Minolta product. What did the shop owner do with it? He repackaged it. He made it look like so he could charge the full price that one would normally pay for to get a Minolta lens. He was huckstering a product. He was peddling in a dishonest manner. "Look," I exclaimed. I asked for a Minolta lens. "This is a Minolta box. But this is not a Minolta lens." And believers would do well when they're listening to messages or men, take the wrapping off. Take the wrapping off and see what you're really hearing. See what you're really hearing. I walked out of the shop irritated that I almost bought a Minolta lens, which in effect was not a Minolta. You just got kaput, my friend. Almost. Almost got kaput. That's the sense of that word. And Paul contrasts a sincerity with that word. Okay? This is done trying to hide something. This was done with mixed motives. The shop owner wanted to make a profit. Okay? He didn't care. He was a huckster. He was a huckster. He was not sincere. You could flip him over in the Philippian passage, and here, doing it the other way, for it is not as many who huckster the word of God, but of sincerity. Elekrine, out of proper motives. That's why Paul ministered. He ministered for the love of Christ constrains us, he said. And he said to these Corinthian believers, "The more I love you, the less I'm loved." His motivation for what he did, be it for God, for the believer, or for the unbeliever, was a proper motive. And it was motive of love. But out of proper motivation, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. That the word, and this comes straight out of which guy do you have up there? Lowenitis, English Greek Lexicon. I think it's what got stuck up there. I can't see it that well from here, and I can't see mine at all. But I have his quote, Elekrines, quote, "pertaining to being sincere," and thank you, "in the sense of having pure motivation." It's great when you know that somebody that's a great scholar has done his work. Sees the word has the same sense. Without hidden motives. That's what you're looking at when you're looking at this Philippian passage. And this is why the Lord wants you to grow in the sphere of knowledge, in the sphere of judgment. This is why he wants you to be able to dokimazo, to be able to actually dissect things and say, hey, this thing has the greatest value of all in light of eternity's values to do. So, and that will help you to have pure motives. Because you're not thinking about the moment. You're thinking about eternity. And I know that's hard. You know, we live here now. And we do live in the moment. Now, some people. I kind of live in the moment and I live way down the road simultaneously, which is kind of dumb, but that's what I do. I'm dumb. The pure motivation, and the pure motivation is real love for others. Others includes God, believers, and unbelievers. That's what's to be the driving force behind everything we do. Love. Again, when we're talking about believers or unbelievers, it really doesn't matter. It's slightly different, but this is the, in a nutshell, meaning. That which is in the best interest of another in light of eternity's values. That's what it means to be sincere. That's the thought process. And let's see if I can get this. Oh, man. Can I do this in 5? I think I can do this in 5 minutes. The other is to be without offense or blameless. That's the other purpose of this prayer. If we continue to grow in the sphere of, our love continues to grow in the sphere of knowledge and continues to grow in the sphere of judgment, this will help us to be without offense or blameless, aproskos. That's the word, aproskos. Aspropkos does not mean to be sinless. Wish it did. Wish I could, because objectively I guess I could be. But the sense here is without the sense of stumbling into sin. Stumbling into sin. And we can do that. We can do it knowingly too. And the other aspect, if I'm going to be blameless, I'm also not to cause others to sin. That's the sense, the basic sense of the word apokrypos. Let me give you a couple of passages or with it. If you compare the verb proskaomai, which is what I had to do because this word just basically doesn't appear in the New Testament, but a couple of times. The verb gives me a little more, proskaomai gives me a better sense, and that's, it's used that way. The alpha privative means whatever proskaomai means, you negate it. The alpha privative in Greek is just like our UN in English. Something is common, you put, now it's uncommon, I've negated it. And that's what this privative does. So if I took the, and I did, I took the verb, proskaomai, and then I negated it as I watched it in the New Testament so I could get a sense for the word. And you get this when you look at the, at lexicons come up with the same sense. Without offense, pertaining to be without fault. Now why? Not because of not giving offense. Okay? You're not giving offense. That's what makes you without fault. He's not saying every area of your life is perfect. He says you do try and live your life without giving offense. And not in the sense of today, because everybody's offended by everything today. Goodness gracious, you blow your nose. You know, you blew it with a white handkerchief. That must mean you're a racist. You blew it with a black one. You're definitely a racist because you're blowing boogers on. I mean, it's just ridiculous. I mean, I don't care where you turn today. Everybody's offended by everything. He is talking about something that is offensive in the sight of God, and therefore is really offensive and undamaged. And that has some meaning, and I'll show you in a second when my voice is going. Here, not stumbling, and that's a literal meaning of the word, not stumbling. Void of offense, and I noticed these words Liddell and Scott put. Free from harm. With beings, what he means. We are to be free from harm. That gives you a lot of understanding. When you stop, you ponder, you meditate the context. Free from what? Harming who? Well, I know where my love's supposed to grow. For God? Believer? Unbeliever. So therefore, I'm supposed to be without being harmful to God, without being harmful to a believer or an unbeliever. Well, how can you be harmful to God? I can be harmful to God by sinning. What? What does that do to the heart of God? What does it say that the Holy Spirit, what happens to the Holy Spirit when you're sinning according for Ephesians 5? Stop doing what? Stop grieving the Spirit. We know that sin grieves God. It pains God at his heart. So that's where I relate when somebody asks me, well, how are you being harmful to God? The harm is I'm causing him pain. I'm causing him pain. Now, in my sin can also cause harm to believers. And it can cause harm to unbelievers because of what it can result in. Notice again, Moulton Milligan, and they do a great deal of work from papyri use of words. And he says, the context implies that and he's talking about some papyri's reading, that proskapos must be understood in the sense of free from harm. This is not some off-the-wall, unusual sense of the word. Here's another lexicon. Proskapos. Whoops, don't do that. Let's go. Get me back. I hit my little button accidentally. Okay, how far back did I hit it? Okay, I got the Moulton Milligan. Free from harm. Now, literally, not stumbling. Actively, not causing to stumble. Okay, so literally, don't stick your foot up and trip somebody. That's a literal sense. Metaphorically, occasioning no stumbling that is not causing to sin. That's the sense of the word. I don't cause somebody to sin. I don't harm them by causing them to sin. Here's another. The Apostolic Fathers, this is from J.B. Lightfoot, and he says of this word, but those who walk in the straight way, on the level, without stumbling, for it's neither rough or thorny, Thou seest then it is the most expedient way. It is the most expedient way, the right way for a believer to walk is to walk without causing others to sin. And that's what he means in the passage. Give no offense. Here you go. Neither to Jews, nor the Greeks, nor to the church of God. And what does it mean to give no offense? Again, not by today's standard. It means do not do something that would cause harm to Jews. That is, to keep Jews from responding positively to the gospel. To the Gentiles, positively responding to the gospel. Or to the church of God, causing people in the church of God to sin. To not respond rightly in their life to the gospel. That's the basic sense of the word. He says this, in this do I exercise myself to always have a conscience void, and there's a of offense. Well, what does he mean? And notice, void of offense toward God, and void of offense what? Toward men. Who makes up men? Believers, non-believers. So what does it mean to not have offense? I'm not to do something that's going to hurt God. I'm not to do something that's going to hurt the believer, the unbeliever. What one thing can I do that could hurt all three of them? Sin. And so when I look at the passage and you put the stuff in the context, what does it mean then to be sincere? It means to do what I'm going to do without mixed motives. Only upon the motive of love for God. Only on the motive for love for an unbeliever. Only motivated by the love for a believer. And what does it mean then to do it without offense? It means to conduct my life in such a manner so as I'm not stumbling into sin and I'm not causing others to stumble into sin. And thereby hurting other people or hurting God. These things, as we'll see next week, are necessary to our being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and the praise of God. Let's